All right, well, we're looking at Matthew chapter 18. And tonight we're going to look at the section here in verses 15 to 17, which is commonly referred to as church discipline. It says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. But where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them." All right, God's desire for his children is purity of life. And this text here basically shows how the church is to deal with impurity and to keep the church pure. You know that it's impossible to study Scripture for any length of time and to not come to the realization that God is holy and that he expects his people to be holy and that he is grieved by sin of any kind, not just certain sins, but all sin, because all sin is an offense to God. Quoting Deuteronomy, or rather Leviticus 11:44, you hear Peter say this in 1 Peter 1:16, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So he sets up the standard for us of what holiness is. Because God is concerned for the holiness of his people, they should also be equally concerned about holiness. And I'm sure, again, that there's not a day that goes by that you are concerned about holiness in your own life. But when we apply this to the church as a whole, you know, the church cannot preach and teach a message that it doesn't live and have any integrity before God. I've been in churches, and you probably have as well, where they say that this is something that we ought to do, but they don't do it. So they're not having integrity before God or even before the world. And we have in our history for the church, in our modern day, where the world has had to carry out in some form of Matthew 18, where the church should have carried that out. We all know about the PTL scandal, the Jimmy Swaggart scandal, and all those things. And the world exposed the sin of those people rather than the church doing that and the church putting them out, according to Matthew 18. Again, yet in many churches where there's no tolerance for sin, there is much tolerance for it in its practice. You know, we've got to get to the place to where what is said behind the pulpit is lived out. It's not just something that we talk about. And I remember myself in the last two churches where just simply having to deal with those issues to where people were okay with things that are said in the pulpit, just don't apply them. They didn't come out and say that, but essentially that is what they were saying. You can say it all you want, but if you expect us to live this way, then we're going to give you some trouble with that. We're going to give you some grief. And anytime you preach holiness in the midst of unholy people, you're going to have a reaction. And the sad thing is that the church is so unholy in many ways. And that this passage right here is so foreign to the church. But yet this is instituted here by Jesus himself. And this was long before the church was even in existence. This is long before he went to the cross and long before Pentecost. But he tells us here how we are to deal with sinning members. So that's what we're going to look at tonight as we deal with this area of church discipline. And if you look there at verse 15, we see in verse 15 that Jesus gives us the person who receives discipline. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you," the person to be disciplined is a brother who sins. In this context, as in many other places in Scripture, the word brother, it refers to any fellow believer, whether it's male or female. The candidate for confrontational discipline is any Christian who sins. The implication is that it is a sin that continues in one's life and is unconfessed. If you see this going on in a brother or sister's life, then the obligation of this text right here is upon you, is to go privately to them and to deal with the sin. Every child of God, whether he is young or old, or whether he's a man or a woman, whether he's educated or uneducated, or whether he's wealthy or poor, whether he's a leader or whether he is a follower, he is to be confronted when he or she sins. There is no one that falls through the cracks here. There's no one that has any exception on their life. And here, if you look in verse 15, the word sins is from the Greek word harmarteno, which has the literal meaning of missing the mark. And it is the basic New Testament verb for sin. You hear the word hamartia, which again is a term for sin. And again, it means missing the mark. And again, if Peter says, quoting Leviticus, that God is holy and you should be holy, so he's telling us what the standard is. And we fall short of that standard. That's what missing the mark is all about. And of course, we all know that passage in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And there that's emphasizing missing the mark. Now, the sin here in verse 15, it can be either direct or it can be indirect. And as it's reflected in the King James Bible and several other translations, some of the most reliable ancient manuscripts of Matthew's Gospel, they add the phrase against you. So you read, moreover, if your brother sins, and then you have the phrase against you. And this here is indicating an offense that's committed directly against a fellow Christian. And then you have down in verse 21, Peter asks this question regarding forgiveness of those who sin against us. And here, by his question in verse 21, it gives support to the inclusion of against you, as does the Lord's teaching about rebuking and forgiving that's found in Luke 17:3 and 4, where he says here, take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So down in verse 21, again, Peter asks, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? So the question is whether the against you in verse 15 should be in the text or not. Well, just by, like I said, verse 21 and Luke 17:3 and 4, we see it in those texts. But either case, we find that the basic responsibility is the same. Because a person can be sinned against both directly and indirectly. Certainly, if you see a brother or a sister in sin, by the very fact that you have seen this, and you see it as an ongoing pattern in their life, you are the one to go and deal with it. But you know what happens in many churches? We don't deal with it. We go and gossip about it. And how we gossip about it is we justify talking about it with someone else because we say, yeah, I have a prayer request for you. I have something that you need to pray about for so-and-so. And we justify it. And it's so easy to do it, even among leaders in the church, to where we have to say, listen, we can't hear this. We can't entertain this. This is gossip. And it doesn't matter just because we're leaders in the church. And so he says, moreover, if your brother, if he sins against you, so whether it's directly or whether it's indirectly, Warren Wiersbe says, we don't always practice humility. There are times when deliberate or unconsciously we offend others and hurt them. Even the Old Testament law recognized sins of ignorance, Numbers 15:22, and David prayed to be delivered from secret faults, Psalm 19:12, meaning faults that are even hidden from our own eyes. You know, sin has a way of deceiving us. You know, we sin, and there are times when we're in sin and we don't realize we're in sin. And that's how come the one another's are there in the New Testament, because it talks about confess your sins to one another, it talks about admonishing one another, rebuke one another. You know, we need the help of others in our life to help us in the process of holiness, not just the own personal commitment that we make. I mean, you could be a Jonathan Edwards and make those 70 resolutions to yourself about the kind of life that you're going to live, but you still need people in your life. You still need people helping you in that process. So if the believer is maligned, if the believer is abused, if the believer is deceived or cheated, or the like, the sin against him is direct, and that's certainly obvious. In such case, the offending brother or the offending sister is not only to be rebuked by the one who is offended, but also forgiven if he repents. Now, the one who sins against, he should approach the offender with a spirit of humility, not with pride, not in anger, not in bitterness. You don't go to that person and you say, I got a thing or two to tell you. No, you want to go in humility. You want to go in much prayer. There have been many, many times, and I would say, as far as I can remember, every time of being in a situation like that, whether I have to do something like that over the phone, which is not preferred, I'd rather do it in person, but sometimes circumstances don't allow always in person, but there's always, you know, Lord, help me at this moment to be humble before you. Help me to look at my own self, my own sin, that this could be me on the other end of this situation. And so it's to be done in humility. It's to be done in meekness. The motive for rebuke should be for the restoration of the brother or sister to holiness. That's your whole motive. If your motive is any different than that, and guess what? You're in sin. So you got to have the right motive. It should never come from a spirit of vindictiveness. He should manifest a spirit of love, a spirit of forgiveness, even while he's rebuking. He should be deeply concerned about the spiritual damage that's being suffered by the brother who sinned and have a genuine desire for him to be restored to holiness and to be restored to its consequent blessing. Rebuking a sinning brother should be undertaken as soon as the offense is known. It shouldn't be left there to simmer, shouldn't be left there untouched, because the whole goal is to turn the sinning believer from his sin as soon as possible, to help him to head off the resentment, the bitterness by the one who has been offended. So you have two things going on. One, you want to turn the sinner away from his sin as soon as possible. Number two, if you're the one that sees this or has been sinned against, you want to make sure that you head off any bitterness and any resentment quickly, because Satan will use that. And you know that those destructive emotions, those can also be sin. And they will certainly fester the longer that there is a break by the relationship that remains unresolved. So the longer the sin continues, the more difficult it becomes to be forsaken by the sinner, to be forgiven by the one who sins against. And God always calls His children to be kind to one another, to be tender-hearted, to be forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven Him. So in a broader sense, believers are sinned against by any sin committed by any believer. Whenever a believer commits a sin, all other believers are indirectly sinned against, because all sin's against God and all sin breaks the relationship that's there. But every sin by a believer, it will certainly stain the entire fellowship, whether it's slander or stealing or gossip or sexual immorality or dishonesty or doctrinal error or lack of submission or being unruly or blasphemy or profanity or drunkenness or anything else. Every sin that's not dealt with by the offending child of God, it must be dealt with by the church. And that is the purpose of this passage. This passage is not a passage to be ignored. This is a passage that is to be carried out. And it's to be done, again, in the spirit of humility. So we see the person who receives the discipline. Well, that's the brother who sins. That's verse 15. And the sin can be either direct or indirect. Notice also in verse 15, where we see the person who initiates discipline. He says in verse 15, "Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." The understood subjects of "go and tell him his fault" or "to reprove," as the New American Standard Bible renders it, is indicated by the plural pronouns "you" and "your." Jesus was giving general instructions to his followers, and therefore this category is also inclusive. So the person responsible for initiating discipline is any believer who is aware of another believer's sin. See, it's not just those who sin directly against you, but it's those who sin indirectly against you as well. It's the fact that you see this. You see this going on. You don't need to go run to the elders and say, "Listen, I see this brother is in sin," because the elders are going to respond by saying this: "Have you went to them?" You see? Because that's the right response. You need to go to them. And see, this discipline is not simply the responsibility of church officials. It's every believer's responsibility. And you've heard us say that all the time. That church discipline goes on all the time. This first step, in fact, the first two steps go on constantly. You know, when we were out there at Grace, and we went, Chip and I went to a church discipline class on church discipline, and they were talking about in about, a 20-year period, out of about 194 situations to where they went, you know, all the way through to a third step, that only four of them were restored.
Out of 194?
Yeah, it was something like that. And that was only when they started keeping track of it. So, you know, the sad thing, like I said, is that, you know, when you're in a church, and say a church has had any kind of history, and they do none of this, that's the sad thing. And then they want to say that they're serious about sin. The only time you can prove you're serious about sin is if you're carrying out this passage. And again, it's got to go on in everybody's life. You know, it's got to be going on in the leader's life. It's got to be going on in the people's lives. It's not just the leaders doing this. You want everybody doing this. And this is why, you know, from day one, we have continued to teach on this because we have to keep teaching. And plus, when you have new people continuing to come in, you've got to constantly reinforce this. This is what's going on. And we tell people all the time, if you're coming in here thinking we're like other churches, you know, that don't do this, you know, because we do seek to have accountability with people. We don't try to, you know, say that in a threatening way or anything like that, but we're just trying to say, listen, if you're coming in here and you're trying to hide from these kinds of things, then it's not going to work. You know, we're going to pray that God will expose that. And, you know, and again, people slip through the cracks in membership. Again, back out at Grace, they were talking about a situation where a person got all the way through the membership process and lied all the way through it. And then when they found out about it and actually confronted the person, the guy lied again. He said, listen, I have proof right here. You're lying to me. And they put him out of the church right then. See, that is one thing, like I mentioned, maybe it was last week or the week before. If you've never read the church bylaws, you need to read them. You know, because we have things specifically in there, especially this situation here, because, you know, we don't want to go through any kind of lawsuit. You know, and there have been churches that because they didn't have that in their bylaws and they sought to carry this out, that they've had people, you know, come back with offended and take them to court and things like that. But we have in our bylaws built in there that the elders reserve the right to refuse anyone membership in the church. And, you know, we have the Matthew 18 process in there as well. And that's important, you know, in a day and age in which we live in where everybody is suing everyone. And they're disobeying, you know, among Christians, 1 Corinthians 6, where they're taking one another to court. Well, the person that's responsible for initiating the discipline is any believer who is aware of any other believer's sin. It's not simply the responsibility of church officials, but it's the responsibility of every believer. You don't have to be involved, or you don't have to have the involvement of church officials until you have completed the first two steps. You shouldn't even talk to the elders unless you went through those first two steps. And that's verses 15 and 16. Verse 17 is the third step. At the end of verse 17, we have also the fourth step. The phrase there in verse 15, tell him his fault or reprove, is from one Greek word which has the root meaning of bringing to light or exposing. So when you go to that person privately, you're seeking to bring to light their sin. You're seeking to expose their sin. And the Greek verb here, it's in the aorist imperative, which suggests that the brother is to be shown his sin in such a way that he's not able to escape recognizing it for what it is. In other words, you go through this step, you cannot be vague. You better not be vague if you're going to a person privately and you're seeking to expose sin in their life. You can't be vague. You have to be specific, or they're not going to know what the offense is. They're not going to know why they're being reproved. So you need to be very specific. Marvin Vincent, he says the verb means first to test. It means to try. It means to search out. Therefore, to cross-examine with a view of convincing or refuting. Hence, to rebuke or to chide. And so the first confrontation of a sinning brother, we see that it first must be in private. So you have the person initiating it. That's any believer who's aware of another believer's sin. And then the first confrontation of that sinning brother, it's got to be in private. And he says there, it's between you and him alone. That's the first step. Doesn't involve anyone else. It's one-on-one. It's just you and the person who sinned against you. John Gill writes, do not wait for his coming to thee as being the aggressor to acknowledge his fault, testify his repentance, express his sorrow for his sin and ask pardon, but go to him and freely and faithfully lay his hand before him or lay his sin before him, but do not aggravate it and reproach him with it and bear hard on him for it, but gently rebuke and reprove him. Let this be done in the most private manner. Let none be present nor any know of it, even the most intimate friend and acquaintance. So when you're in this first step, it's careful. Not to say that all of them, all the steps, you want to be careful. And so if the erring person confesses and repents, guess what? It's over. No further discipline is necessary. No one else needs to ever be brought into the matter. You can't say, hey, we had this situation with someone, and I went to them, and I talked to them about that sin, and they repented, and man, things are better. You're in sin now. You don't have to do that. It's over. It's not to ever be said. The more a person's sin is known and discussed by others, no matter how well-meaning that they may be, the easier it is for him to become resentful, and the harder it will be for him to repent, and the harder it will be to restore him. I mean, what if they sinned, and maybe it was against you, and they didn't know they did that? I mean, the sins of ignorance. And you've been out talking to everyone about it, and they found out. Man, the offense is doubled now. See, when he's corrected in private and in a spirit of humility and love, the change of his heart is much more likely. You have a greater opportunity to get the restoration if you handle this privately, you handle it without talking to anyone else about it, whether you phrase it a prayer request or not. You know, you're the one to pray about it, not getting other people involved in this. Again, you don't get other people involved until you get the third step. Or really, the second step when you have two or more, but then the third step when everyone else knows. Because even when you get to the step two with two or more, only those two are knowing what's going on in that moment. And they're not to be talking about it with anyone else. The end of verse 15 indicates that if he does repent, you have a unique and marvelous bond of intimacy that's established between the two believers, indicated by the phrase, you have gained your brother. That is the whole goal, to gain your brother. You know, it says in Galatians 2:11 that Paul withstood Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with Gentiles, but when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Paul says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all. And the reason why he had to say it before everyone, because of the far-reachingness of the sin that occurred. And you find over in 2 Peter 3:15, Peter wasn't resentful about it because Peter refers to Paul as our beloved brother. There was no offense there. After Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 16:21 that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day, it says in verse 22 that Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. It amazes me this story is even in the Bible. And he said, far be it from you, Lord. This thing should not happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Peter here selfishly rebuked Jesus because he didn't want him to suffer or to be killed. But Jesus quickly rebuked him by telling him that his motives were satanic and an offense and were not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. And if you even notice there, that was a private confrontation. Peter did this privately with Jesus, even though he was wrong for why he was doing it. And in that same private moment, Jesus rebuked Peter. You know, that's why if you don't go with the spirit of humility, if you don't apply Matthew 7, where it talks about, look at the 2x4 beam in your own eye before you go to get the splinter out of your brother's eye. If you don't do that, that table's going to turn on you. It's going to come back and eat your lunch because you're going to be in sin and you're going to be there with the wrong motives. You're not going to be able to win that brother or sister. God does not mock His children by demanding of them anything which by His power He does not enable them to do. We give all kinds of reasons as why we won't do something like this. And we say, well, I don't have the power to do this. Well, you have the Holy Spirit if you're a child of God. You have all the power you need. Right? No Christian has an excuse for not initiating discipline when it is necessary because God will provide the necessary wisdom, to provide the necessary insight, the boldness, when a sincere desire is present. You have to do it because it's right, because God said to do it. Not every believer is given the gift of preaching or teaching or evangelism or helps, but every believer is given the command to go and reprove a brother or a sister who is sinning. John MacArthur writes, in our day, this is a much needed and much neglected ministry. The absence of it may be, well, the most severe and deliberating problem in the church of this century. All believers are called in this way to be ministers of holiness, helping guard the purity and integrity of Christ's body.
where they minister discipline in a spirit of love, gentleness, and humility, they can be effective weapons in God's hands for purifying the church and for restoring His fallen children. See, the Lord even commanded Israel, that you find over Leviticus 19:16, He said, "You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart." But the Lord went on to say, "You shall surely reprove your neighbor." So unwilling to reprove a sinning believer, if you think about it, that's actually a form of hatred against them. That's not loving them enough to warn them about the spiritual danger that they are presently in. See, it's just like a father that's not willing to spank his children. The Bible says that because he's not willing to spank his child and to discipline him, it says that he actually hates the child, because you're leaving the child to its own ruin. It needs the discipline. Proverbs 13:24 says, "He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly." I love my kids, I discipline my kids. Right? You love your children, you discipline them. You give them the spanking, and you don't stop just because they're crying. You know how that can be poured on and it not be sincere. And even if it is sincere, they still deserve a spanking. You need to give them the spanking, or they're going to think that that's how the whole world's going to treat them when they grow up. Just because they start crying and whining, that everybody's going to bend over and do whatever they want them to do. And you can't do that. And you have also the person who claims to be too loving to rebuke his brother or sister in Christ. And really the answer to that is they're just simply deceived. It's not too loving, it's actually too uncaring. If you truly love the person, then you're going to tell them what they need to hear, and you're going to go and reprove them privately when you see them in sin. So you have like the loving Christian, which is like the loving Heavenly Father and the loving earthly fathers. They desire the proper discipline of those that they love. All right, so we have the person who receives the discipline, and then we have the person who initiates the discipline. Look at verse 16. And you see number 3, the purpose, or rather, not verse 16, but look back at verse 15, and you see the purpose of discipline. He says there, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. That's the purpose. That's the whole goal. It's spiritual restoration of fallen members. That's what you're after. That's the whole purpose. When a sinning brother is rebuked and he turns from his sin and is forgiven, he's won back to the fellowship with the body and with its head, Jesus Christ. The goal of discipline is not to throw people out of the church. The goal is not even to feed the self-righteous pride of those who administer the discipline. It's to bring the sinning brother back. That's the whole goal. Again, John Gill says, "Go and tell him his fault. Patiently take your reproof kindly, acknowledge his offense, declare his hearty sorrow for it, and desire it might be overlooked and reconciliation made." Proverbs 11:30 says, "He who wins souls." See, you have the whole idea there of winning them, gaining them, not pushing them out. See, even the most disruptive, you have to go through a process with them. Paul admonishes Christians, and here's the passage about the humility, Galatians 6:1. "If a man is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, lest you too be tempted." James ends his letter, James 5:19, by saying, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back," see, that's the whole goal right there, restoration, turning them back. "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." See, in many cases, like here in James, you may be confronting a professing Christian who's not even saved. And you might even have in a situation where you're carrying this out where the person gets saved. Wasn't saved to begin with. James says, if he hears you, or rather Jesus says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. The word "gain" there, it means won. You've won them. The term was
Originally a term of commerce which referred to financial gain or profit. Here it refers to the gaining back of something of value that's lost, namely an erring brother. And Jesus has just taught in the parable of the lost sheep there in verse 14 that God highly values every one of His children. Look at that, verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And little ones is a reference to believers. You know, that's why we do this. It's important to God. Every believer is unique. When a church member falls into sin, the fellowship as a whole and each of the other members individually suffers loss because no individual believer in the body is reproducible. Every believer is a unique individual. Every believer is uniquely gifted. People go to great lengths to regain material wealth that is lost. And how much greater lengths should Christians go to regain a spiritual treasure more valuable than any earthly possession? Churches as well as individual Christians are tempted to say of sinning brothers, in effect and not in words, that we have no business getting involved. And you've heard that. You've heard the phrase, it's not being loving to do these things. Nothing could be further from the truth. So the purpose, first of all, is spiritual restoration. The second purpose is to strengthen the church. I remember the first time we had to go through the fourth step in this church.
Strengthen,
yeah. First time we went to the fourth step where we had to put someone out of the church, and I remember having someone come up to me afterward and said, "Man, this makes me fear." I said, "Well, that's one of its purposes. By that, it strengthens," because what he was saying, this makes me fear. I don't want to be in this situation. And rightly so. You see, then, a church that is serious about sin. It's not just talking about it. It's not saying we shouldn't sin, but it's confronting it when it does happen, when it's an ongoing pattern. That doesn't mean we stand over there and, you know, hit on every single thing that goes on. We're talking about an ongoing pattern in somebody's life. You know? Well, the purpose is to strengthen the church, and if you don't practice discipline among one another, then you will weaken the church. You can contribute to the weakening of your brother. You can contribute to the weakening of our corporate testimony. If you don't practice discipline, you're sinning against Jesus, who commands all His children to practice discipline in the church. He says, go and tell Him His fault, verse 15. He says in verse 22, forgive up to 70 times 7. That's 490 times. So you want to strengthen the church. It's one of the reasons why you do it. Look at the third reason. The purpose of discipline is to glorify God. You know, every time we obey the Word of God, He's glorified. And if He is commanding us to do this, and He is, when we do this, He's glorified. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, whoever offers praise glorifies me, and to him who orders his conduct aright, I'll show him the salvation of God. See, that's ordering your conduct aright, that's bringing glory to Him. All right, so we see the person who receives discipline. We see the person who initiates discipline. We see the purpose of discipline. Now look at verse 16, and let's see the process. He says, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. See, if a sinning brother does not listen to the one who has rebuked him privately, the next step is to take two or more believers along so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This basic procedure for confirming facts in a dispute or in an allegation of wrongdoing has been set forth deeply in the Old Testament by Moses, and it was therefore familiar to every Jew. Jesus wasn't telling them something new. He was telling them something that was already going on in their history.
Because Moses said in Deuteronomy 19:15, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. See, to guard against a person being slanderously or spitefully accused of a sin or a crime or any other offense he did not commit, the Mosaic law required that at least two or three witnesses must corroborate any charge brought against someone. That was an important protection against the false accusation of an innocent person.
Now, we know, too, that there are people that will stir up false witnesses. That certainly occurs.
And in the context here, in Jesus' instruction, if the testimony of two or three witnesses become necessary, it's only to confirm that the sin was committed, but in addition, to confirm that the sinning believer was properly rebuked and that he has or has not repented.
See, if you have two or three witnesses in there and he repents, then you've got also the testimony of the two or three witnesses, yes, he repented, there was a restoration. But if he doesn't repent, equally you have that as well. You have the two or three witnesses saying, no, he did not repent.
See, it should be hoped that the one or two witnesses who are brought along to confront the sinner will not have to be public witnesses against him before the rest of the church. But by their added rebuke would be sufficient to induce a change of heart in the offending brother that to take the initial rebuke did not cause. All right, if the second stage of the discipline process fails to bring repentance, if he does not listen to the two or three, then they are to tell it to the church. Look at verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. The first rebuke is completely private. That's step one. The second is semi-private. You have two or three witnesses. And they, again, are the only ones that know. The third is to be public. That's before the church. And that is in the third step. Not the first step. Again, this is where we mess up. When we try to do something right and we don't do it according to what Jesus says in His Word, and we go around telling everybody, we're like we're in a third step. Again, how are you going to win somebody if everybody knows about the whole situation going on? Sometimes situations are cleared up just by saying, hey, let's talk about this. Maybe there's misunderstanding going on, especially, and I'm referring if it's against you, if it's directly something that's occurred in your life that someone has done. Just a matter of talking it out might say, well, the other person might say, well, I didn't know I did this, and I want to ask you to forgive me, and it'd be over. But if you're going around telling everybody, you just made it harder. So here in this third step, the brother is to be brought before the whole congregation to be further rebuked and further encouraged to repent. The whole church is responsible to call that person back to repentance. That doesn't mean you go over there and have dinner with them and never say anything about the sin. You got to confront it. This passage here, it also indicates that the place for discipline is where? In the church. Not the world. Or by the world. Jesus says if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. This is where we began. What's the Greek word for church? You remember?
Ekklesia.
The basic non-technical meaning of a congregation or assembly. And I remind you back then when we talked about that in our first class, we said that in secular Greek literature, it was used of town meetings and local gatherings of citizens that are called together by their rulers to hear official announcements. But in the context that Jesus is using here of the church, it refers to any group of redeemed people who assemble in His name. Any group. Well, he gives the fourth and final step also in verse 17. He says, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him to be to you like a heathen or a tax collector. And so the fourth and final step in church discipline is ostracism. Ostracism. Paul said to Titus, in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. He told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:11 not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, what did he mean to be treated like a heathen or a tax collector? And that right there, when you're treated like that, you're leaving the sinning brother to his own shame. A heathen, or as the NAS calls him, a Gentile, was one who held to traditional paganism. He had no part in the covenant. He had no part in worship. He had no part in the social life of the Jews. He was actually a traitor to his own people. And however, a tax collector or tax gatherer was in many more ways despised more than the Gentiles. He was not an outcast by birth, but he was an outcast by choice. That's it. So Jesus is not appealing to Jewish prejudice, but was making the point that a believer who persisted in penitence is to be put out of the church, treated as an unbelieving and repentant sinner. You know what? When they're put out of the church, they're taken out from under the protection of the church. And that's where you hear Paul saying to deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That's exactly what he's referring to. This fourth step. When a church has done everything that it can do without success to bring a sinning member back to the purity of life, that brother is to be left to his sin and to his shame. If he's truly a Christian, God will not cast him away, but he may have to allow him to sink in his sin deeper to where he comes desperate enough to turn from his evil. Now, look at verses 18 through 20. Verses 18 through 20 are very interesting, especially verse 20, which is taken out of context. All the time. All the time. Where two or three are gathered together, there I am in the midst. And they refer to that as a prayer meeting. Every time I hear that, I think, wow, that whole passage is talking about church discipline. Are you sure you want to apply that passage when you're not in a church discipline situation? Listen, when two or three are gathered together, God's with them. When I'm by myself, God's with me. Said he'd never leave me nor forsake me. Says he dwells in my heart by his Spirit. So, can't be applied in those ways. Verses 18 through 20 is basically teaching us the authority for discipline. Listen to what he says. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. The work of discipline should be undertaken with the greatest care. Doing it in the wrong way or in the wrong spirit can do great damage by fostering self-righteousness and legalism. Just as discipline not done at all causes great damage by allowing sin's influence to spread like leaven. Jesus promises here in verses 18 and 19, the promises here, they've actually suffered much misinterpretation throughout the history of the church. And the most extreme being the Roman Catholic doctrine that the church has the divine authority to forgive sin. And many charismatics, they use these promises along with others such as Matthew 7:7 and Matthew 21:22 to claim from God that every imaginable blessing and privilege is there just for the asking. It's almost like he gives you a blank check. And so they'll use it in that sense. But in the light of the context of what Jesus has just said, those steps that he has just given. See, in the light of the common rabbinical expression of that day and in the light of the grammatical construction of the text, it's clear that he's not teaching that God's power can be bent to men's will. He was not saying that men can force heaven to do things. Quite to the contrary, his promise was that when his people bend their wills to his, he will endorse and empower the act of obedience. See, he was continuing his instruction of church discipline. That's what the whole context is. He was not speaking about petitioning God for special blessings or special privileges. And even less was his teaching, or was he teaching that the church or any of its leaders has power to absolve the sins of its members. He was declaring that the church has a divine mandate to discipline its members when they refuse to repent. And so this section right here is giving us the authority for discipline. Now notice what the rabbis said. This is what they spoke. They sometimes spoke of a principle or an action as being bound in heaven or loosed in heaven to indicate that it was forbidden or permitted in the light of God's Word. And see, a Jew of that day would have understood that Jesus did not mean that men could bend heaven's will to their own, but that God had an expressed principle that which the church must conform to. So, again, they understood the bound in heaven and the loosed in heaven. And you got to look at the grammar here. So let's look and see what grammar is saying. The grammatical construction in the passage clarifies to us its meaning. As in Matthew 16:19, where it says, will be bound and will be loosed, they translate future passive or future perfect passives, and they could be more rendered as will have been bound or will have been loosed. The idea is not that God is compelled to conform to the church's decisions, but that when the church follows Christ's pattern for discipline, it conforms its decisions to what God has already done, and thereby it receives heaven's approval and authority. Perfect passives in the Greek, they're used in John 20:23 in regard to forgiving or retaining sins. Believers have the authority to declare that sins are either forgiven or not forgiven when that declaration is based on the teaching of God's Word. If a person has received Christ, the church can tell him with perfect confidence that his sins are loosed. And that is, he's forgiven. He's met God's condition for forgiveness, namely his trust in the person of Christ. On the other hand, if a person refuses to receive Christ and to acknowledge him as Lord, the church can also tell him with equal confidence that his sins are bound, that he is not forgiven. He has not met the condition of forgiveness. Now, what is Jesus saying in verses 19 and 20? Well, first, he assures his people that the Father acts with them when they work to purify the church. He says there in verse 19, again, I say to you that if two of you, that's referring back to the two witnesses in verse 16, if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, that is in seeking the purity of the church, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. When the church acts in God's behalf and in accordance with His Word in matters dealing with sin, He acts in their behalf by confirming and empowering their faithful decisions and actions. He's confirming what they're doing. He's confirming the decisions and the actions that result from that. He says there, when he says the word agree, that's the word that literally means to sound together. It's the term from which we get symphony. He says, even if two of Jesus' followers are in agreement with each other that a sinning believer has either repented or refused to repent, they can be sure that they are also in agreement with the Father in heaven. So, basically in verse 20, Jesus is assuring his people that he acts with them when they work to purify the church. Again, look at it. For where two or three are gathered together in my name. This is a classic example of isolating Scripture. Of taking this passage along and pulling it out. And where's the most times you hear this passage prayed? Right before the offering. You notice that? You won't hear that in here. But normally what you hear in many churches, not only will you hear bless the gift and the giver, and that almost makes it sound like a verse because so many people say it. And there's nothing wrong with that. We certainly want God to do that, right? But you always hear this. Lord, where two or three are gathered together in my name, you're right there in the midst. And I just want to go, it's not what it's talking about. You know, in the last church I was in, I taught on this passage. Pointed out all these things I'm sharing with you. They continued to pray that way. It's like, did you even hear, you know, what we talked about? It's like, come on. Most frequently misinterpreted passage. More than the previous two. See, when you claim that the Lord's presence at a small worship service or a prayer meeting by this passage, you're just taking it totally out of its context. You're making it mean something it doesn't mean. I mean, that's not what we're supposed to be doing here. We're supposed to be interpreting passages within their context. Keep them within the meaning, within the purpose from which they're spoken. Because we already know Jesus is with His people, right? I mean, we can find so many places that support that. Even when Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The context that demands the two or three are witnesses in the process of discipline, where two or three are gathered together. Now notice, this is the third time you see this. He says in verse 16. If he will not hear you, take with you one or two more. He says in verse 19, again I say to you that if two of you agree on earth, verse 20, where two or three are gathered. You see the repetition? That's the context.
He's talking about church discipline.
So the context right there just tells us what the process is. He's saying where two or three are gathered together in my name, that doesn't mean to utter his name, but to ask and to work according to his divine will and his divine character. You remember when we talk about in the name of Jesus, as one person says, if you don't pray in the name of Jesus, that's like not putting a stamp on your letter. It'll never reach God. You know, you don't have any prayers in the Bible that say in Jesus' name, amen. You know? You just have amen. Sometimes you don't even have an end. You think that just saying amen ends your prayer? Your life's supposed to be a continual prayer, isn't it? I mean, it's supposed to be that throughout your life, throughout your day, you're acknowledging the presence of God in your life, right? And so to say in Jesus' name, you're referring to His nature, His character, His person. And so, where two or three are gathered together in my name, they're gathered here in the process of carrying out the will of the Lord and purifying the church. And He's saying, I'm there in the midst of them. They're doing my will. They're seeking divine, my divine will in this situation, in this process of dealing with a sinning person. So, again, you have a problem when this passage is carried out in any other way than it's intended, and certainly I'd say that about any passage of Scripture. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he was a German theologian of a rather liberal persuasion who was caught in the terrors of Nazi Germany. He wrote a book that's entitled Life Together. In it, he gives some profound insights into the need of restoring a sinning brother to the fellowship of the church. Listen to what he says. Sin demands to have a man by himself. It withdraws him from the community. The more isolated a person is, the more destructive will be the power of sin over him. And the more deeply he becomes involved in it, the more disastrous in his isolation. Sin wants to remain unknown. It shuns the light. In the darkness of the unexpressed, it poisons the whole being of a person. This can happen even in the midst of a pious community. In confession, the light of the gospel breaks into the darkness and seclusion of the heart. The sin must be brought into the light. The unexpressed must be openly spoken and acknowledged. All that is secret and hidden is made manifest. It's a hard struggle until the sin is openly admitted. But God breaks gates of brass and bars of iron. Since the confession of sin is made in the presence of a Christian brother, the last stronghold of self-justification is abandoned. The sinner surrenders. He gives up all his evil. He gives his heart to God and he finds the forgiveness of all his sin in the fellowship of Jesus Christ and his brother. The expressed, acknowledged sin has lost all its power. It has been revealed and judged as sin. It can no longer tear the fellowship asunder. Now the fellowship bears the sin of the brother. He is no longer alone with his evil, for he has cast off his sin from him. Now he stands in the fellowship of sinners who live by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. The sin concealed, separated him from the fellowship, made all his apparent fellowship a sham. The sin confessed has helped him to find true fellowship with the brethren in Jesus Christ. Wow, how true that is. You know, every time we celebrate the Lord's table, that should bring us to focusing on our sin, shouldn't it? But it should be more than once a month. It should be every day. Every day seeking to be like your Lord. Every day seeking to be in the Word, seeking to walk in the fellowship of the Word of God. Every day seeking to be obedient. You know, when you're not in the Word, whether you're listening to it, whether you're reading it, you're given over to sin. You're given an opportunity for sin to flourish in your life. You're given an opportunity to cast off your first love. Because you're allowing something else to come in there and crowd that out. You know, and if all of us was walking in holiness every moment of every day, there wouldn't be any need of church discipline, would there? But the fact is, we're not always walking in holiness. We're not always walking worthy of the calling by which we've been called. We're not always walking by the Spirit. What's he say in Galatians 5:16?
If you walk in the Spirit, you should not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But we're not always walking in the Spirit. We get in the flesh. I mean, that happens to all of us. And we're all tempted by that every single day. And so we have to crucify the flesh with its passions and its lust. And the only way you're going to do that is by the Spirit. Look with me over at Romans chapter 8. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and how you're to deal with sin in your life. He tells us in Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 13 that if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. How's he saying you're going to put to death the deeds of the body? By the Spirit. You can't do that on your own. Listen, one of the whole purposes of encouraging the church to memorize Romans chapter 6 is so that you're reminded every day as you go through that of the place that sin has in your life. The fact that you have been crucified with Christ. You have a newness of life. You're in the likeness of His death. You're also in the likeness of His resurrection. Sin is not to have dominion over you. Therefore, you're not direct. You are to reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, therefore, you're not to let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. If you're dead to sin, then you're to live in that way. And that's so important. Because you can't deal with sin on your own. You need divine help. And the sooner we recognize that, the better. And the sooner that we see in the church that we have to deal with sin, and it starts in a personal basis, and if there is no restoration, then it moves into a semi-private situation. If there's still no restoration, then it moves into a public arena. And I like a question that I heard a pastor ask one time, and he answered it as well. And I agreed with his answer. He was asking a class one time, he said, in dealing with sin, how public should the confession be? His response was, how public was the sin? You know, if you've got sin that's running rampant in the church, then you're seeking to address that and to deal with that. You know, it has to be taken care of accordingly. And I know that each one of you desire holiness in your life. I know that. That's evident. And I desire it of myself as well. And I hate it when I yield to sin. I hate that in my life. Especially when you know in 1 Corinthians 10:13, as you look back on that situation where God provided the way of escape. He always provides a way out, doesn't He? Always. Well, do you have any questions? Let's go ahead and open this for questions. Craig.
What is 5B?
5B is what grammar is saying.
Grammar,
yeah. Oh, I'm sorry, what Jesus is saying, 5C. You have A, what the rabbi spoke, B, what grammar is saying, C, what Jesus is saying.
The 4A, the last two.
Bingo! No, I'm kidding. 4A, if a sinning brother does not listen to the one who has rebuked him privately, the next step is to take two or more believers among are long so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Any other questions? Come on, give me some questions, not just what's on the sheet. Okay. All right.
And it's, and I've looked at it and I've heard it discussed different ways, and I'm still not clear. And that's when it says when you go to one in private, mm-hmm. and if they don't listen, and you come back with two or three. You come back with two or three people.
Right.
One or two more. The one or two more, where do they come from? And how do you... That's always been...
Yeah, because the question is, are they witnesses of the confrontation or are they witnesses of the sin? Well, it's obvious they're witnesses of the confrontation. I struggle with that a little bit, too.
Yeah, because if you say they're witnesses of the confrontation, how do you know they're witnesses of the confrontation?
Well, no, meaning that you're going to take them back and they're going to witness.
The sin.
Yeah.
If they're witnesses of the sin, then...
Yeah, how would you know without it being gossip? Exactly.
Yeah.
So it wouldn't fit at all. And how would you select them? Well, certainly you'd use discernment and prayer as to who you would think would be faithful to come and be a part of that. I mean, obviously, we wouldn't just go get anybody. You'd want to pick people that you know that are, quote unquote, Galatians 6:1 spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
Those who are presently, as well as you can know, dealing with their own sin, that would have the right kind of attitude in going into a situation like that. Again, you wouldn't just pick anybody. I wouldn't take an immature, or I wouldn't even take a new convert necessarily in a situation like that.
Yeah.
You know, I've always been in a leadership role, so it's been hard for me to not take another leader with me, you know.
Yeah.
And some say you could take another leader with you. We try to stay out of it until it comes to the third step, you know. But we have been involved at that point, but we have to realize we're just there as a witness of the confrontation. We're not there to go back and report it to the church if it's not anything to be reported yet, you know. I mean, if they repent, it's over. You gained them. That was the whole goal. So I think the challenge right there, too, is on the part of going to the person, making sure you go with the right attitude, the right heart. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, we could just do the first step.
Because that first step, I'd say that, like you're saying, church, this one's happening constantly, and it's like, it's because that first step is being taken out amongst the brethren. And when it's the first step's done with humility, the person you're going to is humble, then it's like, it's going to happen.
Right.
It's gonna,
right. And it goes on all the time in here. All the time. And in fact, there was a situation recently where prematurely we heard about it. And we had to go back to the person that revealed the information that, and just teach them through this and say, listen, you know, whether you know this or not, you need to keep that to yourself and not even tell us. We're not to know this unless we're at a third step. You know, you can't call us and ask us for advice. I mean, you can, but you've got to keep it generic. You know what I mean? You name no names. You know, and that's what happened. They named a name, and that was wrong. We had to pretty much confront that and say, you can't do that. Because now you've got us involved where we're not supposed to be involved, and we have to basically tell you we can't hear it, you know. And I wish more pastors would practice that when people come to them and say, you know, so-and-so did this, so-and-so did that. I wish they would say, well, have you went to them? And if the person said no, then the pastor should say, well, we can't hear this. You know, you need to go through that process. When I visited the master's college back in 85, I learned that they were doing this in the college. And I was like, right on. You know, this could be done in your home. Obviously, you can't get to the third and the fourth step. You know, but the first two steps should certainly be carried out. If you have something going on with one of your children, you need to go alone to your children. You don't want to rebuke your child in front of everybody, you know. Sometimes you have situations that weren't doing that, you know what I mean? But it's just, amazing how we respond to these things, yeah.
Well, the team pastor on the part, they each use the system of first, they don't follow, go individually, go with somebody else. Then you go to whoever the bishop is at your level, whether it's like a state coordinator or whatever. And then the final and last step is you go to the president.
Right. And see, in a parachurch ministry, you can go through all four steps, you know. Even though, like we said, the context here is the church. But Jesus has given us principles of how to deal with sin in each other's lives. And yes, we ought to be doing that. Yeah.
My question is just on terms. Ostracism, is that the same as excommunication? Or maybe
yeah.
It is?
Yeah, you're ostracizing them. You're actually putting them out of the fellowship. You're treating them as them being an unbeliever, a heathen, and a tax collector. Those terms are bringing shame on the person. And see, you're putting them outside of the protectiveness of that fellowship. And now they're left to bear this themselves and bear it alone. And like I said, where Paul talks about, you know, deliver them over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that's essentially what he's saying, you know, with the Matthew 18 passage. Again, the fear is, or the problem is, in many churches that they're not willing to go through any of these steps, and especially not the fourth step. If you're a church that's focused on numbers all the time, you're not going to carry out that fourth step. You know, frankly, we care about people, and we have to do this, but we care about Jesus more. We care about His Word more than whether we have so many numbers. And, you know, I agree with what John MacArthur said. someone told him, if you practice this in your church, you will empty the church. And actually the opposite is what occurs. People want accountability for their sin. Yeah, true believers want accountability. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, Travis.
What about you dealing with someone else that's not within this assembly? Like, I've had that situation already. And,
yeah.
But when I went to him, he repented and reconciliation.
It's hard to go through all the steps with someone from another church. You know, obviously you can do the first two steps. But when you get to the third step and you still don't have any kind of reconciliation, it's very hard to go to that point, because especially if you say you ended up going to the pastor of that church he's a part of and none of them were involved in the second step.
Right.
You know, so it becomes a difficult situation.
I had asked Chip, and you know, he told me to get a hold of another guy there at the church. Someone that I'm familiar with. I really don't know him personally, but I'm familiar with this guy. And he's like, you know, get this guy involved.
Yeah. See, again, the whole thing that makes it difficult is the fact that you're not in that fellowship. You know, it makes it difficult. And I've heard people come back with the perspective of the body of Christ and say, you know, that like let's just take this situation where you've got a person involved in a first and second step, and the person leaves in the process and they go off to another church. Now, what we've done in the process of that is we contact the other church, the leadership, and we let them know that this person's in the discipline process. And we ask them, would you please send them back over here and not receive them in your church and fellowship with them and so forth? Because we're in a process here of church discipline. We're wanting to get them to repent. We're wanting reconciliation. I struggle, and I have struggled for a long time, with a person that seeks the reconciliation but still wants to leave the church. And I'm like, well, why do you want to leave the church? What's the point now? What was the point to begin with? You were wanting to leave the church to begin with because, you know, you didn't want people confronting your situation or your sin, or you felt like maybe they were wrong in confronting you and you were right, you know. But the situation that you're describing is certainly a hard one to deal with because you've got another fellowship involved. And, you know, like I said, unless you've got some people involved in that situation. Well, the thing is, you have to remember, what's the interpretation of the two or three witnesses or the one or two more witnesses? They're not witnesses of the sin. They're witnesses of the confrontation. And the whole goal is to win that brother. So they're going to have some kind of knowledge of the situation. Doesn't necessarily mean they've got to have the full knowledge of what's going on. Doesn't necessarily mean they've got to, because they're witnessing you seeking to win that brother or sister.
So the only one that actually witnessed the situation was an unbeliever.
Man, you don't want to drag that in there. Yeah. Like I said. Yeah. Well, that's what you can hope for in the going to the person. Like I said, first two steps are going on all the time. You know, and it's very difficult to carry it out, the third and the fourth step, because if they're not in your fellowship, you know, you have no church to take them to. You know, you go to take them to their church, you just got a whole little can of worms you're dealing with right there. Makes it very difficult. Well, I guess what I would do is I wouldn't stop the confrontations. Meaning I went through the first two steps with them. They're part of another church, and so I didn't see them again for a while. Well, when I saw them again, I would ask them, have you repented? And I would go back through those steps again, you know, because the whole goal is restoration, right? So, I'll tell you, these steps right here, you know, it's telling you in order, you know, what you're to do, how you're to go about it. It doesn't tell you the length of time that's involved here. And I believe that every situation is different. And every situation, you know, needs to be decided upon at the moment that it's going on. I mean, there may be times where I'll do two or three private situations before getting anybody else involved. You know, it's just that urging and that pleading there to try to get them to repent. And like I said, you know, in many cases, if you just do the first step, usually it's cleared up right there in most situations. And it's all a matter of humility. You humbling yourself, you not trying to win an argument, you know, but you're going to that person and you genuinely care about them and you're careful with your words, you know, because you don't want to needlessly offend. You're not there to offend. You know, you're there to restore. And so you have to be honest when you're talking to them, not to say that you're to lie. But what I mean by that is that what happens in a one-on-one situation sometimes is that we're not forthright. We're skirting the issue. We're dancing around it. And you just can't do that. You just got to be up front. But I'm not talking about being harsh. I'm saying being up front, be gentle, you know, come with humility. Looking at your own self before you even arrive, long before you get there, before you get into that situation, and you're praying, you're asking God for His direction, His wisdom, you're making sure that what you're going to share with them is extremely clear in your mind, you know, that the offense is extremely clear. Because sometimes, you know, you could get into a situation where you're running around confronting every single thing, and you may be misunderstanding some of these situations, you know what I mean? But I would certainly take a person doing that over a person not doing it. You know what I mean? I'd rather have a person doing that than not doing it at all. And the problem that I see is that churches aren't doing it at all. Two churches that I was in that I was forced out of did not practice church discipline, and that's why they were in the state that they were in, and that's why it came to the conclusion that it did.
Because they skipped all three steps and just kicked you out.
Well, they totally ignored the qualifications, 1 Timothy 3, you know, of examining men based on those qualifications. And I had a pretty repeatable statement back then. I would say, you know, you took all the time to examine me to get me here. Why aren't you taking the time to examine me before you boot me out of here? You know, to examine the situation. You're taking the first accusation and you're running with it as if that's the truth. So you need to examine this carefully. And it says in 1 Timothy 5, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from the mouth of two or three witnesses. And there you're back into Matthew 18. And you treat this with utter seriousness, because now you're dealing with elders in the church. And that also means that the elders, that they don't just take every single accusation made and run with it as well, because there are people get mad at pastors and they make frivolous statements and accusations. So, any other questions? All right, well, let's pray and we'll stop right here. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for our time together tonight, this time that we've had in your word. Lord, thank you for the questions, and Lord, we just pray that you'll teach us this passage as we went through it tonight and as we seek to practice it right here. Lord, we just want to be holy before you, and we want your church to be holy. And so, Lord, we see from this passage that this is the process by which it can be holy. So, Lord, it gives us so much hope, and we thank you for that. And, Lord, we know that you're moving through your church and that you are making it holy as well. And so, Lord, we pray that we'll be that which you are making us. We praise you for all this. In your name we pray. Amen.